All right, welcome everybody. We're going to get started on the identification of Scripture. Last week we looked at the authority of Scripture, actually kind of the last 2 weeks, how it has authority, not because the church says it's an important document, not because it feels nice. It has authority because it is God's Word, and it is inspired by God. It is a product of the Spirit's inspiration working through the human authors to produce what is God's Word. And as God's Word, therefore, it's authoritative. It also is true. It's trustworthy. It's just. It reflects the character of its author. So today, though, we want to focus on the identification of Scripture. Basically, how do we know this is God's Word? How do we come to be persuaded that the Bible is God's Word? Or as the Westminster Larger Catechism put it, how does it appear that the Scriptures are the Word of God? So before I get going, what do you think? How does the Scriptures appear to be the Word of God? How do you know that? What persuades you?
I think first we have to recognize that the Spirit has to work in us, that the fleshly man will never accept it as God's Word because of his rebellion.
Sure, yeah. So it's kind of like, I was just thinking this morning, if someone doesn't want to believe something, they'll always find some excuse. You know, if you're talking to someone and you say, "I say this," they can say, "Do you really say that? Did someone tell you to say that? Are you an imposter?" You know, you can come up with, become unreasonable if you don't want to understand something or don't want to accept something. So yeah, the Spirit has to give us that willingness and understanding to see what is there. What else?
I could raise my hand again.
Sure.
Well, the Scripture bears witness for itself.
Right.
Because every word of Scripture is breathed out by God. And Jesus even said, "Your words are true."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we have the testimony of Scripture to Scripture. We have the testimony of Jesus recording Scripture about Scripture.
The agreement of
the fact that it all agrees with itself, it's consistent, which would be consistent with God's revelation.
It's a minor point, but a humanly invented religion would very unlikely paint its heroes in such a negative light.
Right, so it not only does it attest itself to be divine revelation, but it also attests itself to be unlikely to be a human composition. The fact that it portrays its heroes in more realistic
so
light, which also makes Jesus stand out in the pages of Scripture as well. Everybody else, we find that we're have feet of clay, and there's a reason we need a Redeemer. All right, so we're going to look at that. We're going to look at some of the things we've mentioned already, as well as some others. But first, let's read from the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's in the hymnals, chapter 1, paragraph 5. We'll just kind of use that as a little structure here for the time we have. It's on page 848, if you're looking for it there. All right, in paragraph number 5. So after just now, right before it discussed the authority of Scriptures because it's God's Word, and now it says, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. So we see here self-attesting arguments, the word witnessing to its own divine authority. We see some external confirmation for the testimony of the church, which might move us, but then ultimately the inward work of the Holy Spirit, which gives us that persuasion and assurance of its infallible truth and divine authority. So we're going to look at those three things, internal arguments, external confirmation, and the inward work of the Holy Spirit. First, the self-attesting arguments, the arguments by which it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Remember, Scripture is our supreme authority. That's what we looked at last week. So it's even authoritative in the matter of its own recognition. Our whole worldview should be built upon Scripture. And so if this is our basic foundational beginning point, it makes sense that it's going to be self-attesting, self-evidencing, so that we build even our opinion of the Word of God on the Word of God. Not merely, though, because it says it's the Word of God. You don't. People can come up to you and say, "My words are the Word of God," and you're not going to necessarily believe them. But it also, it's more than that. It's the whole presentation of itself with a divine signature, if you will, woven throughout Scripture. So first thing the confession mentions is the heavenliness of the matter. That would refer to its content, the matter being its content, and that it is heavenly. It is not the type of book that, just a normal book about mundane matters, but it is from heaven. It reflects its heavenly origin. It is about transcendent things. It is heavenly in its content, which would reflect the fact that it is from God who is in heaven. So as you read Scripture and you read what is it about, it's about how we might glorify God. It's about how we might serve Him, how we might serve each other. Another point is the efficacy of the doctrine, the fact that the doctrine is powerful. The doctrine works. The doctrine bears fruit. It is not vain speculations. It's not, you can look at the fruits of other philosophers and religions and compare the efficacy of the doctrine. This is something that Scripture itself says, you shall judge them by their fruits. This is powerful doctrine. It overcame all the philosophies of the ancient world in a quick time. That type of argument was very commonly used in church history. Look at how powerful this teaching is. It can convert the hearts of men. It is well designed to save us. This is not the mere power of man, but the power of God, which comes through Scripture. And not only that you can see historically, but the power of it in your heart, that you yourself experience the power, the effectiveness of this doctrine. Like, wow, this is not anything that I've read before. This is powerful. The majesty of the style. The style is majestic, even in translation. It's not unworthy of a God who created it. I don't know, you might not find that reason as convincing as some of the other ones, but at least it doesn't detract from it. And I think also especially the beauty of its teachings. Not only are its teachings true and good, but they're also beautiful. They're also harmonious and attractive, as would befit God. The consent of the parts, and this has a lot of aspects, and I think Bruce brought it up. How does the consent of all the parts evidence itself to be the Word of God? Let's dig into that one a little bit more. Why would that be an evidence of it being the Word of God?
Different human authors, and yet the parts are in me. And so there must be a being who likes the author.
Right, right. So you look at a book and you think about, like, did one author write this book? And you just look for its consistency. And we find in Scripture, even though there's stylistic things that might change, context might change, there is the unity of doctrine, of consent, of message, of the story that it tells from beginning to end, even though no human author can account for that, because it came from all sorts of backgrounds and times and places, combining to make that whole. So evidencing of that one author that's behind the unity of it. Yeah. Anything else? Part of the consent of all the parts.
If it contradicts itself, then that would be evidence of it not cohesive.
Right. So, and that was even a biblical criteria, right, for judging prophecy. If this prophet is leading you away from the God that you've already received, or as Paul says, if he preaches a gospel, different from the one that you received, let him be anathema. That's a sign, even a biblical criteria for it being God's word, is that it's going to be in unity with what God has already given. So, yeah, if it starts contradicting itself, that would be a sign that it's not. But if it's glorifying God like the rest of Scripture and in unity with it, it is an evidence of its divine inspiration.
That's one of the primary attacks against Scripture in our day, is to point out the supposed contradictions, even though a reasonable person can see that these things are not actually contradictions.
Right. Yeah, and that's where, stating these arguments is more of the positive, like what is the arguments for God's Word. You could have a whole another couple lessons on the negative attacks, because all of these are going to be, there's going to be counter arguments and then other arguments. They're going to say, well, it doesn't all consent with itself, but if you study Scripture, and that's one thing I'm going to point out, that these arguments make the most sense if you immerse yourself in Scripture and actually get to know it well. Because it's easy if you just know a few verses and you read something on the internet and, it looks like it might be contradictive if you're not interpreting it correctly. So that's where we have to study Scripture and investigate the claims made about Scripture. Is this slander? Yes. is it contradictory? Not if we study it. And that's what people have found throughout the centuries, too. It's not just me. But.
We've kind of covered this somewhat, but if you look at history, anytime people were guided by the Word of God, this, I think, kind of points to the power of God's Word and the author behind it. But every time you go in history, you see a group of people that applied God's Word and lived by it, there was a positive influence in that group for the better. But whenever it started to be rejected, like we have today, society starts to go down further and further and further because you have chaos and corruption.
Right, yeah, so that's kind of getting at that efficacy of the doctrine, the fruits that it produces. And like we just pointed out, that's another place of attack where people will say, like, oh, Christianity is the cause of violence and the Crusades and Inquisition. And, we'll try to, because that's a strong argument, we'll try to attack it and chip away at it by a historical argument, which is one reason why history is important to study, because it comes up. Like Augustine's The City of God, very tremendous, big, important work, because it was making a partially a historical argument, because the Romans of his day were saying Christianity is bad because it's leading to the downfall of the Roman Empire. And he had to engage, well, what did cause the Roman Empire to fall? What caused it to rise? What is the biblical story in the city of man and the city of God? He had to get into a historical argument. And he said, no, Christianity is not the cause of the decline of the Roman Empire. Rather, it's bearing fruit even today as the city of God advances. So, that's one reason why history is important. But I think you're right. If you look at history and you look at the influence of the Bible, and there's a lot of good books that are on this topic. I think there's one called The Book That Made Your World or something like that, that shows the positive influence contrary to other worldviews out there that cause human flourishing because it's a powerful life-transforming doctrine. Right. Yeah, especially when they're arguments from silence. Like, well, there's no proof of that. Well, that's not a proof against it. That's just, you know, not as much proof for it.
That always brings a smile on my face when a, you know, liberal is saying, well, there's no evidence of King David or whatever. And then they find evidence of it, and it's like, oh, you made just a little.
Yeah, so the consent of all the parts... its parts are unified, harmonious. They teach one story, you know, beginning from the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, which, you know, culminates all the way in Revelation. You know, you have one story that's unified. You have one gospel, one way of salvation that, you know, Paul can appeal to Abraham, that they're teaching the same way of salvation. They speak of one God. They speak despite the diverse backgrounds and times of the authors. All right, also the scope of the whole, it all has one purpose, which is not a human-centered purpose, not, you know, a purpose that would necessarily benefit any of its human authors, but that scope, which is to give all glory to God, as befits its divine author. Also, its full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation. All other ways are dead ends. If you look at, you know, what is the Islamic way of salvation, or what is the Buddhist way of salvation, and you compare it to the biblical way of salvation, like this one actually does justice to God's justice and our sin and our need for salvation. It actually makes a full discovery of our salvation where other ways are dead ends. I've turned to it before, but commenting on the last part here, the many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof. We just reference back to Psalm 19, where it talks about all these glorious attributes of the Word of God, that it is pure, that it is clean, that it is enduring forever, that it is true, that it reflects the character of its author. So just like natural revelation proclaims the wisdom of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God, so, and evidences itself, therefore, to be the product of God. So, Scripture does the same in its presenting God's attributes in its writings, that it is wise. I mean, what wisdom can compare to Scripture in revealing the way the world works? It is just. It doesn't approve of wickedness. Another apologetic challenge we have to really get into Scripture, because it's, you know, people are going to claim that it supported evil things, but again, if you study those individual things, the invasion of Canaan or something of that sort, you see that it actually is just, more just than people are going to give it, going to allow it to be, and more just than our own ideas of what is just, because we often take God's holiness for granted or lightly, that we really see evil for what it is. Scripture reveals that, undoes our own blindness towards it. It is true and reflects the character of its author. I think one other reason, maybe it's hidden in some of these, but another reason why we tend to be persuaded that it's God's word is that it gives a true and adequate explanation of the world. It fits with the natural revelation which is around us. It supplies the preconditions of rational discourse. It's kind of that presuppositional argument that without Scripture, do we even have the basis for truth and goodness and things of that sort? But it fits with the world that is around us because it's from the same God that created all things. All right, anything else from inside its self-attesting nature? The main point here is that Scripture is, it's not for a lack of evidence. There's something objectively there which is showing its divine authorship. In addition to that, we have external confirmation of Scripture. There is the testimony of the church. How does the testimony of the church perhaps move us to respect Holy Scripture more? What role does the church have in persuading people that the Bible is God's Word?
Telling people?
So, what is the role? Oh.
By telling people about God's Word, sharing the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Making it known. Right, explaining it. So kind of dealing with a lot of these apologetic, you know, well, what about this part of Scripture? And does it live up to your claims about it? Yeah, it helps to have someone there to dig through it.
It's like a committee to discuss it and like...
a context to discuss it, talk about it.
Telling...
Applying it, you know, a group that's going to show what it looks like in practice. Yeah, I think, especially just if you think about a child growing up, you know, why does he first think that the Bible is God's Word? Well, he's being preached as God's Word. You know, there's a certain beginning point that, of course, you're going to think more of it because other people think more of it. But it also goes beyond that to defending it, to explaining it. Having the unified testimony of so many, not only here but across the world in all ages, that they're, you know, you're not the only person to think that this is God's Word. So this corporate unity in supporting God's Word, the church puts it into practice. It adorns the truth with its life. It's easier, more plausible for it to be true when you actually see it being lived out and what it actually looks like in practice. So it's an important context. It's not the basis of its authority, it's not the basis of our faith, but it is a helpful confirmation, makes it more persuasive to see it in the context of the church. Another external confirmation is its correspondence with other historical accounts. So again, that's not the basis of our faith, but it does help to see that, you know, for example, the way the Persians conquered Babylon in the book of Daniel, you can read this the same account, essentially, same event being described in the ancient histories that are outside the Bible. The existence of Jesus and the death of Jesus are clearly recounted in ancient historians at the time, like Josephus and Tacitus. You could look at the literary style of the Pentateuch and see how it matches not a later era, like, you know, skeptics will claim it was written later on, but actually it matches the time of Moses. The names that are chosen were popular names at that time and not later. The currencies reflects the value of that time. It's later on it was inflated. You know, you wouldn't be able, especially in that day, to totally recreate the era of Moses in the Pentateuch 1,000 years later when skeptics claim it was actually written. So you have like external confirmation there of things that are in it. The creation story and the flood stories are reflected in the legends of various cultures throughout the world, which seems to speak of a common origin, like it actually happened, in fact, and we have the true account here. Sure. Yeah, I mean, it just helps, I guess, to have more than one, you know, source, you know, so, and it might be a little more persuasive just strategically to an unbeliever who might already take those for granted. But certainly as Christians, we would say, this is the true account. They're true to the extent, you know, if they contradict the Bible, they're fallible sources, as I think everyone recognizes. But yeah, we would say that this is true, and the others are true to the extent they're in conformity with it. There's also the tendency, which was mentioned, of history and archaeology to be skeptical of Scripture until it's proven. That there's many times where, like, the existence of the Hittites was doubted, that this group that the Bible talks about, the Hittites, that was thought to have been made up. And then someone was able to decode this language and found that they had like 1,000 Hittite manuscripts already in their library that they hadn't been able to translate. And oh, what do you know? They existed. So again, that's not a basis for our faith, but it's a nice confirmation, maybe an apologetic point to make people like, huh, that's interesting. That often the Bible has been skeptically viewed, but confirmed as more information comes into play. Another external confirmation, the fact that the Bible has been public and it's been preserved. It's not been some like hidden secret in the cave somewhere. It's not been obscured and changed by the years. We talked about that with the manuscripts of the Bible and the Dead Sea Scrolls and how they've been shown to been consistent over the years. Confirmation that this is divinely given and preserved for the good of his people. You could also compare it with rival sources of divine revelation. So if God exists and God speaks, as we would expect from natural revelation, where has he spoken? The sacred writings of other religions either don't claim to be God's word, so the Buddhist scriptures are just the writings of people who have become Buddha. You know, they have reached a certain level of enlightenment, and so they're sharing their wisdom, but they're not God's word. A Hindu scripture would be similar. The ones that do claim to be God's word are spin-offs of the Bible, are Christian heresies. Islam, for example, saying that the Bible got corrupted and, now we got new revelation, or the Book of Mormon being similar. So the Bible is the original Bible, that book that would claim to be God's word. The other ones that do so are spin the unlikely story that God somehow let his scriptures get corrupted the first time, but now he's going to keep them pure the second time. And so there's that external confirmation as well. All right, as we have a few minutes left then, unless there's any questions about the external or additional thoughts about external confirmation of Scripture, which might move us to, forget the terms the confession says, move us to highly respect it, but give us pay a little more attention to what's intrinsically there. So what was the last part? Actually, the first part that Jeff mentioned at the very beginning of the lesson. Right, so how does the Holy Spirit persuade us? What does the Holy Spirit do?
Gives us faith and understanding
and discernment. Right, right. Gives us faith and discernment.
The Spirit softens is probably an understatement, but I'll just use that word. The Spirit softens our natural inclination be skeptical or to try to rationalize our unbelief. The Holy Spirit is, I want to use the word squashing that in our heart.
Right.
Not to say there isn't a remnant of that still there. We have to constantly be aware of that and fight it, but certainly in its totality, the Spirit has done away with that.
Right. So it becomes necessary, especially because of our fallen nature, which both makes us morally hostile to God as it condemns us, as well as spiritually blind, that we've been blinded by our sins and by the evil one. So we need the Holy Spirit, therefore, to enlighten our minds and to renew our wills so that we might receive the things that are freely given to us by God. Mm-hmm.
And I think if we look at our own lives, maybe children growing up with it don't sense this directly as much, but like when I was in 9th or 10th grade, I started reading Matthew, and it was the Holy Spirit that was making clear to me that reading the Sermon on the Mount, that I was a sinner.
Mm.
It was an excuse not to face the truth.
Mm.
It was working on me to recognize I needed Christ.
Mm.
It's a
Right. Yeah, making it come to you with power so that the word has power to convict you for sin. I think the apostles talk about preaching in the Spirit and power, so that word, in their case, was orally given. In our case, we're reading it. But it comes so that it cuts our hearts, and so that our natural repulsion to it, the truth, is overcome. Yeah. Kind of gets the whole doctrine of irresistible grace and all of that. Here, the focus especially being on it enables us to recognize that this is God speaking to us in his word. So, you know, John 10:27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." You know, his people that he has called will recognize his voice. Or as 1 Corinthians 2:12-13 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Especially that last part is important. You know, that those who are spiritual, that is those who are spirit-born, spirit-enlightened, are the ones able to understand the spirit words of Scripture. So let's pray that we continue to be worked on by the Holy Spirit, that we might grow in the knowledge and conviction and understanding and encouragement of Scriptures, and that's given to other people too. Even though we do our job to study, to explain, to witness to the words of Scripture, but realizing the Spirit is the one that inwardly gives us that persuasion and assurance that this is true and it's God's Word. So let's, at that point, wrap up here. Next week, I'm actually going to be out of town, so Bruce is going to be talking about the sufficiency of Scripture and carrying on this series. So we'll get to it next week.